Carl, if you try each year to get the finest speakers in the Reformed tradition for your spring conference, you failed this year. I mean to tell you. Y'all could have done a lot better than this. I was just saying to Carl, I really love preaching week by week, and there's a certain rhythm to preaching that you get into, and I'm real comfortable with that, and I'm a lot less comfortable with speaking outside of my own pulpit and speaking on a subject that is not a thing I've been saturating my mind with, like the particular book of the Bible that's part of our series of sermons. So a little more tentative about conference speaking, so you throw that on top of the rest, and Carl, maybe all will do better next year. Start now. Start looking now for a first-rate conference speaker. The subject for tonight is Sola Scriptura, and I want to give a little bit of an introduction to the whole topic of the solas. I believe that unity in the church, visible unity in the institutional church, is mandated. It is a primary concern of Jesus. He prayed for that unity in his high priestly prayer, that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one, that the world would know that that the Father had sent him. So there's a sense in which the credibility of Jesus' ministry rests on the unity of the church. And we know something of what that means because of all of the folks who will point out the inconsistency with the gospel message, and all of the different groups, denominations that Christendom is divided up into. In other words, what we hear typically is that is an indication of the hypocrisy of the message, and it discredits the whole Christian religion, that we can't seem to agree amongst ourselves, that we are so divided and have even been hostile toward each other over the centuries. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus said that we were to be one. The Apostle Paul says that we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He tells the Corinthians that they were to all agree, that there was to be no division among them, that they were to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so unity is a strong, it's even a central concern of the New Testament for the church, for the people of God. Consequently, I think that you have to be able to justify disunity. The continuing division amongst Protestants, and then even more fundamental, if we can even imagine an underlying unity with Protestants, the division between Protestant and Catholic. How do we justify the continuing separation between our two groups? Mark Knoll, a top-notch evangelical scholar, formerly of Wheaton College and now at Notre Dame, has just recently published a book entitled, Is the Reformation Over? And he's arguing for the case that really most of the differences between us have been eliminated, and the distance between many of the remaining issues has narrowed, and that there are significant conversations taking place about which he's hopeful that unity will be forthcoming out of those discussions between Protestants and Catholics. All that to say, how do we justify continuing separation? Why is it that there still is a Protestant branch of Christendom that can be distinguished from and is separated from the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic traditions? Well, I think the only reason that is sufficient for justifying division is that you have separated in order to preserve critical truths. It's in order to preserve the gospel that you would remain separate. In other words, it's the conviction at the time of separation that something central and fundamental would be lost if we were to be absorbed into the larger body. I think it's that's what continues to motivate the separation, is that it's by being separate that we are preserving the integrity of the gospel message. That's what was true at the time of the Reformation. I believe that that continues to be true even today. I think that we could summarize our case or illustrate our case by asking the question of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? That's a pretty central question, wouldn't you say? Don't you agree that that's a fairly fundamental issue when it comes to biblical revelation? The question, what must I do to be saved? And the fact of the matter is, within Christendom, we give different responses to that question. And we can summarize the Protestant answer under the heading of these solas. If you've wondered, what is it that separates Protestantism? And we will talk more about Reformed Protestantism in particular, our branch of Protestantism. What is it that separates it from Roman Catholicism or from other groups within Christendom? I think the five solas give us a very convenient handle on the fundamentals of our faith that distinguish us from these other groups. I think that when we talk about what distinguishes us, I think it's always helpful to do so with the reminder that we do hold in common the doctrines of the creed. That we are able to say, Sunday by Sunday in our church, and as I recall, I think you do as well, you recite the creed. Well, the Orthodox, the Greek church can recite the creed. The Roman Catholics can recite the creed. All of the various denominations of Protestantism can recite the creed. That represents a very substantial body of doctrine that we all hold in common with the rest of Christendom. So that we can talk about our agreement. We can talk about being a branch of the Church Catholic. That is a branch of that church that has held in common all of these doctrines. We are part of that mainstream, that orthodox central stream of Christendom that has affirmed the deity of Christ, that has affirmed the dual nature of Christ, truly God and truly man, that has affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity, has affirmed a vicarious substitutionary atonement, and so forth and so on. So while we talk about what distinguishes us from others, I think it's helpful to just for a moment pause and say, yes, this is what distinguishes us. But let's remember as we do that we hold all this, that full body of doctrines represented by the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed as well. We hold those in common with all of Christendom. We agree that God is the Creator. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We agree that the Holy Spirit is the agent of application of salvation and so forth. But there are differences, and the differences are important differences. You might even say they're crucial differences. And we maintain our identity as Protestants and as Presbyterians in order to preserve the clarity of the gospel as it has been understood in our tradition. And what then is our answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Our answer is, you must turn to Scripture alone for the answer. And Scripture alone will direct you to Christ alone, whom you are to receive by faith alone, as enabled by the grace of God alone, all to the glory of God alone. And under those five headings, you have a fairly succinct as well as comprehensive summary of what it means to be a Protestant as distinguished from what it means to be Orthodox or Roman Catholic. What must I do to be saved? Well, to answer that question authoritatively, you're going to have to open your Bibles and you're going to have to search the Scriptures. And when you do, you will find in the Scriptures the revelation of Christ as the Savior of the world, whom you are to receive by faith alone, as enabled by the grace of God alone, all unto the glory of God alone. So let's begin this with Sola Scriptura. What must I do to be saved? I must turn to the Scriptures. They are our only inspired, infallible, and authoritative rule, guide, standard for faith and conduct. We are not on our own. We are not left to our own devices. Our authority is not popular opinion. It's not ecclesiastical consensus. It's not the latest that science has discovered, the rallying call of the Reformation was sola scriptura. It's to scripture alone that we turn in order to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? What do we mean then by sola scriptura? We don't want to be simplistic in any of these answers that we give. So let's look at this in a way that is comprehensive. Number one, we mean that the scripture is inspired by God. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is inspired by God. Theopneustos is the word. Theopneustos. God, theo, neustos, you know what pneumatic tires are? A pneumatic drill, air driven, is the Greek word for air or spirit. All scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, I think is the way the NIV translates it. It literally means exhaled by God. It's a statement not about the subjective response that I experience to Scripture, but rather it's a statement about an objective statement about its origins. All Scripture is inspired by God, not in the sense that we say that Shakespeare is inspiring or that a sunset is inspiring. That use of the word is a description of my subjective response to a thing of beauty. That's not what is meant by the Greek word at all. What the Greek word means is that the scripture comes from the mouth of God in the same way that God's creative breath animated man at the time of creation. So scripture finds its origins, its source in the creative breath of God. God breathed out the word. God exhaled the word. God spoke the word. It's inspired in that respect that it comes to us from the mouth of God. And Peter, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, Peter there speaks of the prophets of old being moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. It's a word that's used in Acts 27:15, where the Apostle Paul is talking about his ship being that was out at sea, being driven along by a storm. The sense of it there is to be borne along by or carried along by. Where did that rudderless, guideless ship go? Well, it went wherever the storm drove it. Carried it, moved it. And so that word now is being used by Peter in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 to speak of the way that the Holy Spirit is operative on the prophet. He moves the prophet along. He carries him along by driving him, by carrying him to the destination appointed, desired, designed by God, so that when he speaks the very words intended by God. You all know about the debate that took place around the turn of the century, started a few decades before the turn of the century and right up into the turn of the century and then carried on into the 1920s. But two of the main antagonists in this debate were Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, professor of polemic and didactic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary. Polemics is about war. So you can see the whole outlook of Princeton Seminary, the bastion of orthodoxy, going to war against the encroachments of liberalism and Arminianism and whoever else was attacking. So polemic and didactic theology. And his antagonist was Charles Augustus Briggs from Union Seminary in New York. Two great 19th century names, aren't they? Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, the Warfields of Kentucky, and Charles Augustus Briggs. And Briggs wrote a book on inspiration in which he used the metaphor of the light of the sun shining and passing through the prism of human corruption, so that what we receive is not the pure light of the word from God, but what we receive instead is is a colored version of it. It's containing human errors, human corruptions, human limitations, and so forth. And then the task of the interpreter then is to filter out the coloration, to discern from Scripture that which is truly given by God and distinguish that from that which is merely human opinion, human thought, human error, and so forth and so on. Well, Warfield answered Briggs, and he used the same metaphor and said, yes, we have the pure light of God's word passing through the stained glass. Did I mention the stained glass, or did I call it a prism? It's supposed to be stained glass. Passes through the stained glass of human experience and creates this coloration. And Warfield asked the question then, is the result of the pure light passing through the stained glass, is that an error or is that a work of art? Is the effect one intended by the artist, or is that a mistake or an error? And he said, yes, there's coloration. There's coloration in the fact that God used particular individuals with particular personalities and particular skills and particular abilities. There's human coloration in Scripture. I don't read Hebrew particularly well. To even say that I read it would be an exaggeration. I can sort of fumble around with it a little bit. But my understanding is that the Hebrew of Isaiah is Shakespearean in its quality, the most beautiful Hebrew ever written. And my Old Testament teacher at Trinity College in Bristol, England, Alec Mutir, used to just wax euphoric about the beauty of Isaiah's Hebrew. And apparently the Hebrew of Moses is not so poetic and elegant. I do know enough about Greek to know that the Apostle John's Greek is very easy and simple and obeys all the rules. And so when you take first year Greek, you always work with John because everything just lines up and it's nice and neat and pretty. And the last thing you do is you try to tackle the Apostle Paul's Greek, because you'll be going along and then there's a sentence without a subject, and he has these dangling clauses and these run-on parenthetical thoughts that go on for a chapter or two, and it's very, very difficult reading. Well, obviously, there's differences in the kind of writing and the quality of the writing and the character of the writing that reflects the personality of the various authors of Scripture. Yes, there's coloration, but coloration, personality, is not the same thing as error or mistake. God superintended by his providence as the master craftsman, as the artist who designed the stained glass, he superintended its creation in such a way that when the prophets of old put the pen to paper or stood to speak and their words were recorded, they spoke to us the very words of God. God's words, that's the meaning of inspiration. This comes to us from the mouth of God. And so we can find in Scripture, in places that, as example, Hebrews 3:7, Psalm 95:7, what Scripture says. The Holy Spirit says, in other places, what Scripture says, God says. These kinds of phrasings are used interchangeably. And as the critics have attacked the doctrine of inspiration over the years, the Reformed scholars have clarified by inspiration that we mean that inspiration is plenary. That is, it's of the whole, not just of the part. It's the book of Jonah as well as the Sermon on the Mount. Inspiration is verbal. It's not just thoughts, as some of the critics were saying, that there were ideas that were inspired, but the individual words were not inspired. No, it's verbal inspiration. It's words. Jesus said it was every jot and tittle that would be fulfilled. Dictation, no, but there There are points at which it looks a lot like dictation, like in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation and chapter 36 of Jeremiah. No, what typically happened, though, is that God in his providence so superintended the life of the prophet whom he was to use to deliver his word, that when he wrote and when he spoke the very words of God. The Apostle Paul can call the Old Testament scripture in Romans 3 and verse 2, the oracles of God. It's God's word. When we talk about sola scripture, what we and what the reformers meant first and foremost was that the scriptures are inspired by God. Secondly, they meant that the scriptures were infallible and inerrant. This to me seems somewhat redundant to say, but in that it necessarily follows. If the word is God's word, then it must be that it's true, or it wouldn't be God's word. Isn't that right? I mean, if it's man's word, then it might be flawed. Yes, then it might be corrupt. Then it might be full of errors. But if it's God's word, then it follows of necessity that it is infallible and inerrant. Jesus said, John 17:17, thy word is truth. The Bible is true in all that it affirms, whether it is dealing with morality or religion or history or science. Contradictions and errors, we would argue, are perceived contradictions. They are perceived errors. Many of those perceived errors, in fact, have been resolved in the last 100, 150 years. Others have yet to be resolved, but we're confident that they will be. Many of the problems that the critics have pointed out are our problems, problems in transmission, problems in translation, limitations in our understanding and knowledge. But the historic view of the early church and the medieval church and of the reformers and of the Protestant scholastics, of the Westminster divines, of the American Puritans, and of Presbyterianism is that the scriptures are, in the words of the Confession of Faith, the infallible rule of faith and practice. Ought we to speak of the inerrancy of Scripture? Is that the best word? Doesn't that connotate scientific precision? In what sense are Psalms, which are poetry, inerrant? Well, the problem is, again, the critics. We've had to refine our position. The critics have said that the scriptures are infallible with regard to religion, but in the details, for example, in its cosmology, there are errors. And so they have tried to argue for infallibility and yet at the same time say that the scriptures are not inerrant outside of the realm of religion proper. And so we have responded by saying, no, the scriptures are inerrant in all that it teaches. And yet the games with the critics go on as they will then speak of a limited inerrancy. No, it's not limited. The scriptures are without error. They are trustworthy. They are reliable in all that they teach. Thirdly, scripture is authoritative. Scripture is inspired. It is inerrant. It is authoritative, which really is the point of it all. The crux of the matter is that God's word is true, and therefore it is true as it teaches us about God and man and sin and salvation and life and ethics, life and eternity. In any dispute, we turn to Scripture for the answer, for the resolution. It is the authoritative document for the life and practice of the people of God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. As to its longevity, how long is it authoritative for the life of the people of God? Until heaven and earth pass away. How comprehensively is it authoritative? Down to the smallest details, the letter or the stroke, the smallest Hebrew letters and extensions on Hebrew's letters. Until all is accomplished, not a letter or stroke shall pass away until heaven and earth pass away, which is really another way of saying forever. until all is accomplished, until every word proves to be true. In verse 19, he then says, whoever then in all is one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The word of God is to be kept and taught by the people of God. John 10:35, Jesus said, scripture cannot be broken. Matthew 22:29, Jesus said of the Pharisees, you err in not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Now, Luther really set the tone for Protestantism in his debates with the Roman Catholics. July 1519, in his debate with John Eck in Leipzig regarding indulgences, Luther countered saying, a simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. As for the Pope's decretal on indulgences, I say that neither the Church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject Pope and councils. So brave things to say in July of 1519. Even more emphatically and dramatically at the Diet of Worms, a most unfortunate English rendering of the Germans. But a diet is an assembly, and Worms, W-O-R-M-S, is a German city, and the whole assembly of the princes and kings of the Holy Roman Empire were gathered there, and the Archbishop of Trier demanded that Luther recant. And listen to the terms in which that command was given by the Archbishop. I think it's compelling in many ways. He says, Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith, instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death and gave us as an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be there no end to debate. See, he's able to invoke, I don't think correctly, but he's able to invoke, as it were, the unanimous opinion of the creeds and councils and fathers of the church from the beginning to that moment in 1519. Of course, he wasn't right about that. The church of the early centuries would not have agreed with the archbishop and with the papacy. And there wasn't that kind of unanimous consent. You can find representatives of Protestant views throughout the history, what come to be known as Protestant views, were encompassed within the whole church. That's why you'll find Calvin quoting Augustine on virtually every page of the Institutes. I went through and counted one time the number. It's something like 1,000 citations from Augustine in Calvin's Institutes. And he cites Bernard of Clairvaux with great frequency, his favorite of the medieval theologians. Again, the archbishop. Then finally it was put to him, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? And Luther, knowing that his life probably depended upon how he answered that question, said this, since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply. Have you got the scene here? The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, basically all of Central Europe, minus out France. You've got most of Europe in Spain, minus them out under his rule. All of the kings of the various German principalities that make up that Holy Roman. They are all there, and here is this poor Augustinian monk. He says, since you desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Note the principles of private judgment and of freedom of conscience, but especially that of sola scriptura as the norma absoluta, the absolute norm, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God, is that upon which Luther stood. Not tradition. There are groups for which holy writ and holy tradition stand side by side as equally authoritative sources of teaching. If you want to know why they're not much disturbed about their inability to prove various doctrines for which there is no scriptural support, the answer is there's another source of authority for the teaching of the church and the life of the church and the practices of the church. Holy tradition, an oral tradition that is alleged to have been passed from the apostles to the bishops and passed orally from generation to generation, of which the church is the caretaker and which it has preserved. And so there are doctrines that are not to be found in Scripture, and they're not much troubled by that because it's a part of this oral tradition which the church has preserved. So there are equal sources of authoritative teaching. And the Reformers, and we continue to say, no, we value tradition. We do. We value the ancient theologians. We value the creeds and councils of the church. We consult them. We are slow to step outside of the tradition of the church. The consensus of the church over the centuries is highly valued. We believe that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would lead the church into all truth has been largely fulfilled. And the church has gotten most things right over the centuries. Still, that tradition is subordinate to Scripture. The creeds, the councils, the theologians, the church fathers, their teaching, their writing is subordinate to the absolute norm for the church, which in the end, after we have consulted the tradition and the creeds and the councils, must be Scripture. Jesus condemned those who place tradition over the written word. He said to the Pharisees in Mark 7, 8, and 9, neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You set aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. That's a mistake that we don't want to make. So while we value tradition, we understand it to be subordinate to Scripture. The church is not the final authority with respect to faith and practice. There are Christian groups for whom the church is the final authority. And the teaching office of the church is authoritative and really is supreme over Scripture and tradition, because it is the teaching office that is the interpreter of the oral tradition, as well as the written scriptures. No, the church is not the final authority. The magisterium of the church is not the final authority. We value the church. Jesus taught us a very high view of the church and gave to it the power of binding and loosing and the keys to heaven and the means of grace and the sacraments and the task of teaching. But the church, in its authoritative teaching office, is judged by Scripture. It does not judge the Scripture. It is subordinate to Scripture as the final authority in the life and practice of the church. Our own reason is not the final authority. Luther rather famously referred to reason as the devil's whore. The liberals have elevated science and reason to great heights, placing reason and the assured results of science, placing those results over Scripture, and have used those results to discredit and correct scripture. We value reason. We're taught by Jesus to love God with all of our mind. God says to his people in Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together. The wisdom that is from above, James 3:17 says, is reasonable. But reason is not our supreme authority. Reason is subordinate to Scripture. The final authority in all matters of faith and conduct is Scripture, sola scriptura. And then, fourthly, they taught the sufficiency of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. How many good works? Most good works? Some good works? A whole bunch of good works? Lots and lots and lots of good works? No, well, the Apostle Paul says that it equips us for every good work. The Scripture is sufficient. Now, in my opinion, this is really the battleground within the evangelical world. It's not whether or not the Scripture is inspired, or whether or not it's infallible or inerrant, and it's not whether or not it is authoritative. There are many people who are affirming the authority of Scripture, but are denying its sufficiency. They're doing it in subtle kinds of ways. Nevertheless, they're denying its sufficiency to address the modern world, the modern technological world. They are saying the Scripture does not speak to our world. And through its insufficiency, are emptying the Scripture of its authority. Dr. Packer warned us that this was going to happen back when I was a student of his in England in 1977. He said it was going to be hermeneutics. It's going to be the science of interpretation that's really going to be the battleground for the church in the future. And what we find people saying more and more is, look, the outlook of the writers of the Scriptures is pre-technological. It's pre-modern. They lived long ago and far away, and they were primitive and ancient, and they could not have anticipated the problems that we face in this modern technological scientific society. Consequently, ethics are up for grabs. Ministry is up for grabs. The life and practice of Christianity and of the church are things are in dispute now that have not been disputed in the church in all of its 2,000 years of history. The homosexual issue is one example. And I remember as a student at Trinity in Bristol, back in the late 1970s, I remember hearing one of my esteemed Old Testament teachers giving a defense of women's ordination. And the year before, I had been at Southern Cal, the USC, and heard a lecture by Troy Perry, who was the founder of the Metropolitan Community Churches. You familiar with those churches? Those are homosexual churches. He was the founder of that. He was in Los Angeles at the time, and he came to Southern Cal, and he gave a defense of homosexuality. And I was, of course, absolutely appalled at everything that he had to say. But then I went off to Trinity, and the next year I heard a defense of women's ordination. Every principle that she affirmed, in every one that she affirmed, every interpretive maneuver, I could hear the echo of Troy Perry. What she was giving up, this Old Testament teacher, hermeneutically, was paving the way for the next generation to give up with the issue of homosexuality. Again, it was all of the same kinds of arguments. We don't live in that kind of world anymore. There was underpopulation. Now there's overpopulation. Those were these kinds of relationships that were abusive and not the loving kind that we have today. And by contextualizing and recontextualizing, explaining away and explaining how it is that what the Bible clearly says no longer applies today because our context is so very different. That what it meant for them now is not what it means for us today. And so the affirmation of the sufficiency of Scripture, whole books have come out on this subject now defending the sufficiency of Scripture over against those who will even affirm its inspiration, but say it's not sufficient for the questions of modern life. We would say, no, no. It equips us for every good work. The 66 books of the Old New Testament, they are sufficient. Now, we don't want to affirm the sufficiency of Scripture simplistically, so I want to hit this. I know I've got to do it quickly, but I want to hit this and make sure that we're all on the same page with respect to the sufficiency of Scripture, because it is not sufficient in a kind of abstract, but rather in a living way. So the scriptural sufficiency needs to be understood in conjunction with three other principles. Number one, in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures were not meant to be read and cannot be properly interpreted without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul in his prayers, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, is always praying for the Holy Spirit to bring to the people of God discernment and understanding and wisdom so that they will know the will of God, so that they will rightly interpret and apply the Scriptures. This is why the Reformers reinstituted the prayer of illumination as part of the regular worship of the church. It was a way of both declaring as well as living out the fact that we will not rightly read and understand and teach this Bible without the Holy Spirit. So the Scriptures are sufficient in themselves in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in conjunction with God's revelation in nature. In other words, Scripture is God's authoritative book, but God has also revealed himself in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:18 and following. Pagans are condemned for exchanging the natural for the unnatural. In other words, they should have known just by observation what was natural, and therefore God approved, and according to his will, just by understanding the nature of things. The Apostle Paul can exhort the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:14. Does not even nature teach you? So again, not Scripture standing apart from God's general revelation in nature, but understood in conjunction with. All truth is God's truth. The truth discovered by the chemist and the biologist and the geologist and the astrologist, all of those sciences and all the investigation of the creation that leads to awe and wonder at the handiwork of God are means by which God reveals himself to us in ways that are different than the manner in which he reveals himself to us in nature. And so there is necessity, thirdly, of the right use of reason. The meaning of Scripture does not just jump off the page. It takes thought and contemplation and study. What it teaches and what it implies, that which is known by what it actually says and what is to be known by good and necessary consequence, as Westminster Confession chapter 1, section 6 teaches. Are the Scriptures clear? Yes, we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. We also believe that to properly understand and apply them requires that we use our minds. Here's an example I like to point to all the time. Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. Sadducees are denying the resurrection of the dead. Do you know what Jesus' proof text is for that? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his proof for the resurrection of the dead. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I know you're not just slapping your knee saying, well, of course. There's several steps of logic required there, aren't there? To get there, to get from that verse to a resurrection. And Jesus takes them there. He says that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, you should have deduced from your reading of the Bible that if God says, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, that Abraham must be alive. That's deduction number one. Deduction number two is, if Abraham is still alive, then the dead must be raised. Therefore, Sadducees are wrong because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That took some study. That took some thought. That took the use of reason. Again, the meaning didn't just jump off the page. There's not a verse that says the dead will be raised that I know of in the Old Testament. You got to put it together. You got to argue it. You got to pull verses together and thoughts together. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That implies some continuity of life after death. But it's not just there to shouting at you. You've got to think about it. So the use of reason is necessary. So the scripture's sufficiency is to be understood as requiring, or rather understood in conjunction with, biblical wisdom. Let me give you some examples. You're commanded to love your wife and your children. When you come home at the end of the day and your wife is upset about something, what exactly does it mean to love her at that moment? I'm telling you, there's not a book that's going to answer that question for you. I don't care how many of those marriage books you read. At that moment, is what she needs is calm comfort? Or is this a self-indulgent fit and you are the enabler? And you need instead to be a little more firm about it. Similarly, the vices of your children or the vices of your husband. What exactly does it mean to love in a given situation? To answer that question, you need the Holy Spirit. When some homeless person wanders into the Independent Presbyterian Church and is asking for a handout, what's it mean to love our neighbor right at that moment? Well, again, I need to understand that I don't love my neighbor if I'm enabling. On the other hand, I don't love my neighbor if I just turn my back and walk away and say, get lost, you're a bum. What does it mean to love my neighbor at that moment? Well, exactly what it means is a thing that has to be discerned. It's not immediately obvious. I know I'm to love my neighbor. I know I'm also not to enable people to be the supplier of the drugs for the drug addict. So to love a person sometimes means to exercise what James Dobson has called tough love. And for me to know what to do in a given situation requires the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It requires that lower kind of inspiration, that illumination that takes the principles of Scripture and applies them to life. That you could write 100 books of medieval casuistry, which the medieval theologians did, saying exactly what is to be done in any given situation. But I'm telling you that the endeavor to do such is hopeless because there are too many variables with human beings. What does it mean to speak the truth in love? Speak the truth, but in love. When is it time to proclaim the truth loudly and boldly? When is it time to sit back and wait for a more opportune time, as is indicated in Colossians chapter 4? Well, that's a thing to be discerned. That requires the Holy Spirit. How about the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger? You have encountered an injustice. Where is the line that separates righteous from unrighteous anger? Where's the line that separates what is forbidden by the 7th and 10th commandments, the admiration of female beauty, the admiration of your neighbor's house and car? When does that line get crossed where admiration has become lust or covetousness? Where is that line exactly? Can you tell me right where it falls? Or is this a matter of discernment and of... How about the line between modesty and immodesty? Any of you have teenage daughters? Where do you draw that line? Is there a Bible verse? Is there a verse that we can turn to that says, here are the number of inches that a neckline can fall, that a hemline can rise, and here's the degree of tightness that a female garment ought to have to still fall within the range of modesty. There's a lot of factors out there. There's cultural factors, aren't there? There's just innate human factors about the way that males respond to the female form. There's no simple formula. There's no easy answer. To make the right decisions is necessary, because if you're immodest, you're sinning. But where exactly that line falls is difficult to discern. So I go to the scriptures that are sufficient, but I need the Holy Spirit. in order to rightly apply them. And in my understanding of things, 99 out of 100 decisions falls between the lines of Scripture, where discernment is necessary, where immediate dependence upon the Holy Spirit is required if we are going to experience the sufficiency of Scripture in our lives in all those areas not directly addressed by Scripture, like what it means to love, which happens just to be the greatest of all the commandments. Where does this leave us? We're battered by the world. There are conflicting systems of truth and right and wrong, and even the denial of such systems. We have an infallible standard by which we are to live that is trustworthy and reliable. We have the truth of God in Scripture with respect to God and humanity and sin and salvation, eternity and ethics and values and perspective and priorities. And that is sufficient through the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds to equip us for every good work, that the word might be applied to every situation, every circumstance, and every decision, so that we are able to determine that which is to be believed, the way in which we are to live, and what the church is to practice, that all of its life might be according to Scripture, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be a people governed by your word. And we pray as well that we would not fall into a kind of legalistic biblicism, that we would not fall into a kind of wooden Phariseeism, but we pray that we would live in moment by moment dependence upon your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word and our circumstances, that we would rightly divide, apply the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.